Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew 27. In verse 39, the Word of God says, and they are talking, of course, to Christ as He is hanging on the cross. And they that passed by reviled Him. Imagine that. Christ is on the cross. He's bleeding profusely. He is being executed. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. This was one of the accusations against Christ, that He said He would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Now, I have a question for you. Did Christ actually say that? Did Christ say, if you destroy the temple, I will build it up again in 3 days? Yes or no? Did He say that? What do you think? In John chapter 2, He did say that. Those words came out of His mouth. So did He say, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it up again? Some people say yes, some people say no. People are a little bit confused as a group about this. What do I do with this? Okay, here's the point. There's a reason why there's confusion in your mind about this. It's exactly what Satan is looking for. You see, what happened in this situation? Jesus did say the words, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. However, you sitting here do not know what that actually means. Did He say it or did He not say it? You're thinking, well, He said it. He didn't say it like that. Exactly. Your responses collectively are the point of this. That's how Satan works. We are told in Ephesians 6:11 to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. In order to stand firm against the wiles of the devil, believers need to learn what the devices of the devil actually are. That's one of the reasons in this church, perhaps more than some churches, we teach about strategy and the angelic conflict and the atmospheric warfare. We teach the devil's strategies. Why? Because if I don't understand the devil's strategies, having been born into an angelic battlefield which spills out upon the earth, I'm going to become swept up in these strategies. This strategy that is used right here has swept up many people. I know pastors that have been swept up by this particular strategy, and it is Satan's most common strategy. Yet, they cannot discern the strategy when it comes by because they're not aware that it is a strategy. It is very important not to make so much an issue of demons and warfare and stuff like that. That's not the point here. We don't see demons under our bed. The point here is so that we would be properly equipped. Because if I don't recognize the strategy, I'll be swept up by the strategy and my experience, my manifestation, in fact, my whole life with Christ can be completely sidetracked, completely derailed if I don't recognize satanic strategy. And that, in fact, is a large part of His purpose. Satan is more subtle in Genesis 3:1 than any creature God has created. That means he's very crafty. He's very subtle. It's easy not to notice him. Now, We don't get paranoid about Him. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't get paranoid about Him. We don't see Him behind every tree. We don't get weird with it. Some people take this overboard. But we do live in the proper balance. And the proper balance comes from having a proper doctrine-based understanding of His devices. Now, what happened here? Satan does this. And this is why they were reviling Christ as He was hanging on the cross, saying, "You who say, tear down the temple in 3 days and I'll build it up again." What did Satan do there? Satan took something and he removed it from its original circumstantial context. Then, he introduced and assigned to it a false narrative. And then he used it to make Christ look bad. Satan always does that. Satan loves to take something out of circumstantial context, assign a false narrative, and make that which was good seem evil. That is his oldest strategy. In Ezekiel 28, Satan caused 1/3 of the host of heaven, according to Revelation 12, to fall using that very strategy in verses 15 through 18. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan caused the fall of mankind by taking something God said, removing it from its context, then introducing and assigning to it a false narrative, and he made what God said seem ridiculous. Now here's the thing about that. When Satan did that, Adam and Eve accepted it. In Ezekiel 28, when Satan took what God was going to do, removed it from the context of God's plan, God's purpose, God's character, and then he presented it to the angels, assigning a false narrative to it, he got the angels to think God was wicked. This is an extremely well-utilized, very effective strategy. In Exodus 14, Moses takes the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're standing before the Red Sea. They were just delivered by God. However, the Egyptians are coming their way. Something intimidates the Israelites. And then they start blaming Moses. Was it that there were not enough graves in Egypt? That you brought us out here into the wilderness to die? What was that? First of all, it wasn't Moses who brought them out. God brought them out. It wasn't Moses who caused the plagues. It wasn't Moses who caused the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, who caused the plague of the frogs and the various different types of plagues they had. Moses was simply the communicator, the voice box for God. However, Satan took what was out of circumstantial context, assigned to it a false narrative, and made God's deliverance seem like a terrible thing. Exodus 16. God just takes Israel through the Red Sea. But now they're hungry. And so they start murmuring against Moses again. As though God's not going to provide for them. You know what's interesting to me about Exodus 16? When Israel starts murmuring against Moses, the nations in the area were watching. It's not really hard to watch. You have 2 to 4 million Israelis on the move. That's not subtle. You will take notice when 2 to 4 million people are on the move. And so the nations in that area are watching, and the nations in the area see that the Red Sea has parted. And that the most powerful army in the world was just wiped out by following Israel into the Red Sea, and the Red Sea came in on that army. That gets people's attention. When Joshua went into Jericho, Rahab told him, "We have been terrified of you guys ever since the Red Sea." Well, that was over 40 years before. Why is that? Because they were watching what God did for Israel. But the Israelites, they saw they didn't have what they wanted. And Satan took advantage of that. And so he took their situation out of circumstantial context, assigned a false narrative to it, and made the situation look evil. He always does that. That's his favorite strategy. He will always do that. In Ezekiel 28:16, the word of God says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence." This is what Satan did in heaven. This is what he does still today. The word violence is the word chemek, and it means damaging false injustice, unjust gain, and malicious witness. Satan was a malicious witness. And today, he is still a malicious witness. And this is how he does it. He lies, and he misrepresents. He'll take things, removes them from their circumstantial context, he assigns a false narrative, and then he says, "See, it's evil." And because he can point to the things that he has redefined that were good from God, he says, "There's the evidence of the evil." Eve, does it make any sense at all that God would say that? And then he says to Eve, "You won't surely die. God knows the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be as gods." Eve is thinking to herself, you know, he's right. He took the prohibition, he removed it from its context. The context was given in Ezekiel 31:18. That was Satan's tree. But he's not going to tell her that. He removes it from context. He assigns a false narrative. If you eat thereof, you're going to be as God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. And all of a sudden, the prohibition seems wicked, when in truth, the prohibition was good. This is how Satan works. How do we deal with this? In Matthew 12 and verse 33, the word of God says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." As believers, we have only one option. We must be fruit inspectors. I cannot tell you if a circumstance is from God or not from God. The only thing that I have the ability to do is to be a fruit inspector. Now, some things are obvious. Okay, if somebody's committing adultery, clearly that's not from God, because God already defines that they should not be committing adultery. But I'm talking about circumstances that we evaluate by sight. And by sight, I have absolutely no ability to determine what something is. I see perhaps this. I know of a situation where this happened. A man that I know had a friend visit him from another country. They're both from Europe. Europeans like to walk. One of their favorite pastimes, often in many places in Europe, is you go outside and you take a walk. You get together with friends, you go outside and you take a walk. Now, the man who was living here had a baby. He and his wife had a child. And his friend, who was a pastor from Europe, came to visit him, and they stayed at his house. And the two men took a walk, and the wife said, "Why don't you take the baby with you?" So the father has the baby in a stroller. He and his friend are walking, and there's two men walking with a baby. Now, I just happen to know these two men, and I happen to know the person who came across them. And the person who came across them later told us, oh, isn't that nice? Two gay men have a baby. Now, there was no way to know that. Why would you think they're gay? Because they're walking on the sidewalk? Because there's a baby being pushed by one of them? Why would you think they're gay? But that's exactly what Satan does. He takes a circumstance out of context, introduces and assigns a new false narrative, and makes what is good seem evil. You see, we have absolutely no ability to judge that. That's why Matthew 7:1-2 says, don't judge things. Do not judge things. In Luke 6:37, don't judge lest you be judged. Don't judge things. As you judge, so shall you be judged. Don't judge things. You have no ability. We cannot walk by sight. We have to walk by faith. That's why in Philippians 4:8, it tells us how to think. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report. You see, this is what a spirit-filled Christian does. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are pure. That's the things that we think on. We don't look at two guys pushing a baby and think, oh, two gay men having a baby. There's no reason to think they're gay. Why even have that enter into your mind? Because Satan will redefine that which is there. He'll take it out of context. He'll assign it a new narrative that's false, and he'll make what is good seem evil. But you judge the tree by its fruit. I happen to know both of those men. Those men are wonderful Christians who have tremendous fruit in their life, and their entire lives have reflected fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they just happen to be friends. And being two Europeans, they just happen to do what Europeans do. They went out on a walk. That's scandalous, isn't it? That's how it works with the devil. Don't ever let Satan redefine things for you. Don't ever let Satan give you a false narrative. How do I know it's Satan? Satan has a very simple type of ministry. In Revelation 12:10, he is the accuser. He'll accuse the brethren, he'll accuse God, he'll accuse anything he can. He is an accuser. He's a slanderer, he's a maligner, he's a gossip. Any way that he can bring in, whereby it makes something look evil, he will bring it in. Whereby somebody looks bad, he will bring it in. He is the one who contradicts whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. He will always contradict it. Why? Because he doesn't want you to think with God's mind. Now, the Holy Spirit is completely different. The Holy Spirit is completely different. The tree is known by its fruit. In Luke 6:44, for thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. What is the fruit? We must be fruit inspectors. What is the fruit? If I'm in a situation and I'm uncertain, let's say that I'm a person in authority, and within that realm of authority, I properly have to evaluate something. It can be a circumstance, it can be a person, what have you. As long as it's within the proper realm of authority, I have to evaluate it. And that's fine. But I cannot evaluate it by sight. If I evaluate it by sight, I've stepped out of doctrine. I must evaluate it doctrinally. Why? Because doctrine is my protection as the person doing the evaluating. Doctrine is also the protection for everyone and everything else involved. And so if I operate with doctrine, I won't observe it by sight and evaluate, well, this is what it seems like to me. The moment I get there, I not open the door merely, I invite the enemy to take that circumstance out of its situational context, to redefine it with a false narrative, and to make it look different than it actually is. So let's say somebody comes to me as a pastor, or maybe I'm the head of a company or what have you, it doesn't matter, and they have a conflict with someone. Alright, right away, if they are coming to me with an accusation, I'm going to stop. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. There is a way to come with a conflict, even if it is to the authority, without being an accuser. However, if somebody does that, okay, fine, you have a conflict with that one, you have a conflict with that one. My question isn't what happened per se, my question is what's the fruit? Because I may not know what the factual components are. But I'm not so much worried about factual as I am about living in truth. And so, in truth, I can't look at it by sight. In truth, I cannot take the word of an accuser. In truth, I wasn't there, I don't know, and I have no means of knowing. And if I simply take the word of an accuser, what's going to happen to me is simple. Satan's going to take the situation out of context. He's going to assign it a new narrative, a false one. And he's going to make what was good seem wicked. But if I'm discerning, I recognize Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And at that point, I stop and I say, what's the fruit? Because if I'm a spirit-filled, doctrinal person, I realize that I must be a fruit inspector. And I say to myself, what is the fruit of this person's life? What is the fruit of this person's life? Is this person somebody who has the fruit of the Holy Spirit? In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Is this person someone who manifests patience and kindness? Is this person who is temperate? Is this somebody, if it's pertaining, let's say, to an organization or a church, and if I happen to be the correct person in the correct order of things to deal with things, often people are not the correct people to deal with things, and they shouldn't even touch it. But if I happen to be the correct person in the order of things, then I say to myself, what is the fruit of this church? Is this church someplace where the Word of God is going forward? Is this church someplace where people are growing? Is this church a place where souls are being saved? Is this church someplace where God is being glorified? What is the fruit of this church? What is the fruit of this organization? What is the fruit of this business? What is the fruit? What is this individual's fruit? I also examine the fruit of the person bringing the accusation. What is their fruit? Are they habitually negative? Or are they a person who loves one another as Christ has loved them? Is this a person who practices a ministry of reconciliation or a ministry of division? Is this a person who has integrity? Or is this a person who's willing to slander? What is the fruit? You see, we must be fruit inspectors because we live in an atmospheric battle, and to tell you the truth, the vast majority of Christians are swept away by this very thing. This strategy gets most people. When Satan takes something out of context, assigns it a false narrative, and makes that which was good seem evil. The Word of God says the words of a talebearer are as wounds. Now, it doesn't say that the words of a talebearer produce wounds. It says that the words of the talebearer are the wounds. Those words enter in, and they are wounds, a damage. We can't listen to those things. James 4:11, we cannot listen to those things. We must be fruit inspectors. We must be fruit inspectors. Why are we bringing this up? Because it happens all the time. We are living in an angelic battlefield. It happens all the time, and the prize is us. Why does Satan attack believers? I've heard it taught one time, years ago, that Satan doesn't really care about the believer. He thinks that he can hurt God through the believer. But that's not entirely correct. That's only partly correct. Satan does, in fact, care about wounding believers. Why? Because he cares about wounding Christ. He understands that we are the body of Christ. All right, you go into a boxing ring, and you get two guys going at it. The vast majority of the punches are not to the face. The vast majority of the punches are body blows. Why? Because if you can damage the body, the rest of him goes. He can't fight anymore. Now, if he can get in a shot at the head, he's happy about it. Satan can't get a shot at the head. So he goes for the body, and he goes for the body blows, and this is why he attacks us. Yes, it's because he hates Christ, but we are the body of Christ. And so he's going to attack us. The upside of it is this. It is a compliment. Satan isn't going to waste his time with you. Now, I'm not saying that if you steal somebody's wallet and the person comes to you, hey, you stole my wallet, then that's a satanic attack. No, you stole his wallet. What I am saying is when it is atmospheric, and its source. We need to understand the devices that Satan uses so that we can stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Some people say that folks make too much out of the devil, and sometimes that can be true. We can get very hyper-spiritual and weird if we're not careful. But to underestimate your enemy is a devastating mistake. If you're in the military, you study your enemy very carefully because you want to know what his abilities are. It's called counterintelligence. If you don't know it, you're going to lose every time. You need to know your enemy's devices. We inspect fruit. 1 Samuel 16:7. God is a fruit inspector. He doesn't look at the outward appearance of things. He looks at the heart. He looks at the frame of reference of the person who's there. God is a fruit inspector. He's not interested in motive the way people often say he is. He's interested in frame of reference. You see, motives may be sincere, but sincerity is a matter of natural disposition very frequently. So in my natural disposition, I may be sincere. But if it's my natural disposition, in my sincerity, I may also be very deceived. And so he's not worried about my motive in that sense. God is concerned about my frame of reference. The heart refers to the frame of reference. God looks at the frame of reference because within the frame of reference, all the information that he needs to know about what's going on is located. He looks at the frame of reference. The frame of reference is where my fruit comes from. You see, if I am someone who lives in the fruit of the Spirit, it means that the source is good, the tree is good. You'll know the tree by its fruit. If I have a ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18, then the fruit is good. If Christ is lifted up in John 12:32, then the fruit is good. If I love the brethren like God loves me, that is to say, if I'm patient and kind to the brethren, somebody wrongs me, but I'm patient and I'm kind to them, I'm gracious to them, I think no evil about them, then the fruit is good. Likewise, if I'm the opposite of those things, the fruit is not good. The tree is not good when the fruit is not good. The tree is always known by its fruit. whatever the fruit is will reflect the quality of the tree, what the tree is about. We have to be fruit inspectors. So is the tree about glorifying God? Is the tree about love one another as I have loved you? Is the tree about winning the lost? Because that is the heart of God. Is the tree about thinking in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are lovely and pure and just, of good report? What is the tree will be determined by what is the fruit. So a discerning person in the spiritual conflict is not going to look at the circumstance and let Satan write a narrative for him and then start believing the narrative. That's what happened to Eve. That's why Adam got tripped up. Eve believed the narrative. And Satan was in charge. Dominion is lost when a false narrative is believed. No, I become a fruit inspector. What is the character of God? Is the character of God such that He would deceive me? Or is the character of God such that He would love me and protect me? Eve should have been a fruit inspector. What was the character of the deliverance from Egypt? We were enslaved. We were abused. We were in torment. And although we are facing trials, we're no longer slaves. The person who brought us out, Moses, put his life on the line going to Pharaoh, demanding that we be released. And he did put his life on the line because, remember, 40 years prior, he killed an Egyptian and ran into the desert because he was afraid of the results. And all of a sudden, Moses lays it on the line for Israel, and Satan redefines by taking the godly situation out of its circumstantial context, assigning it a false narrative, and calling it evil. And Israel was believing every word of it. And so they start murmuring. It happened with Korah in the rebellion. Who made you prince over us? Well, the fact is, God did. But they took it out of context, allowed Satan to redefine, and then called it evil. Now here's the thing. When I do that, if I do that, I place myself in some jeopardy. You see, the Pharisees redefined what Christ was about by taking it out of context, assigning a false narrative, and calling it evil. What happened to the Pharisees? Eisegagics, and this is a very sober thing. It's a very sad thing, really. Eisegagics showed us that Caiaphas and the other ones that went against Christ ended up very badly. Pilate ended up very badly. All of them ended up very badly. It's not possible for me to stand against God's ways and end up well. Balaam, who was a prophet of God, was killed in a war between the Jews and the Midianites, and he was on the side of the Midianites as a prophet of God. It wasn't that he wasn't saved. It was he aligned with the wrong kingdom. And that's how God dealt with him in his experience. I have no doubt that he went to heaven. Or in those days, into paradise. But his time on earth, he was dealt with according to the kingdom he served. We have to be really careful about that. Because sometimes we serve unwittingly. Willingly, but unwittingly. And because we can be deceived, we can align ourselves. And that's a dangerous place to be. Instead, we become fruit inspectors. We don't become judges. we inspect fruit, and we let the fruit tell us about the tree. Because that's the only thing God permits. Amen?